Well, good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day, moms. You know that they say that Mother's Day is the second most celebrated holiday of the year, right behind Christmas. It goes Jesus and your mama, right? We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, and we're only going to be going through the first two verses this morning. When I started preparing for the message this week, I was going to do the first 11 verses, and then as I started getting through the message, I was like, oh, this is only going to be four verses, and by the time I finished, it was only two. So we are only going to read the first two verses of Philippians chapter 2. And remember that as far as the the train of thought is here concerning what Paul is talking about, you know, when this was written, Philippians, this is a letter, right? It was a letter written to the church in Philippi. There was no chapters and no verses. And so the thought process, the train of thought that Paul has is continued from chapter 1. And he's talking pretty much about the same thing, continuing on in talking about not our joy, the ingredients, you could say, for joy, and the example that Christ sets for us. I'm going to back up just a little bit for context. I'm going to start in verse 29 of chapter 1. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, Christ, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ and any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Let's just stop there. Lord, we just thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you speak it to us this morning. I thank you, Lord, for the strength and the power that comes from your word and from the message that comes from it and from what it's giving us here in these first two verses, Lord, a picture of what our life should look like in Christ and how that should play out in our relationships with others. So I pray that you just speak it to us this morning, be with all those who aren't here, all those who are watching at home. I just thank you, Lord, that your word can travel out over the airways and still be just as effective. So we just thank you and put this morning in your hands. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, not that you forgot, Philippians is about joy in all circumstances. Paul's writing it from jail. He's writing it back to the church in Philippi, where he had also spent time in jail. And the truth about joy in all circumstances is something that Paul can testify about, because he has learned about it from his own personal experience. Other disciples and apostles, of course, have learned about it as well. James wrote, when we just went through the book of James, but James in chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Both of them, and more than likely all the apostles and the early church, as well. Peter wrote about joy, John wrote about joy, Jude wrote about joy. They were all really just following the example of Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? It was the cross, right? "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So it's about the building blocks of joy, what our life should look like in Christ, and how those are, what we go through and what we experience in Christ are these building blocks of joy. And though my translation here for chapter 2 doesn't start with the word therefore, some of yours might. And again, it's the train of thought. The first two verses here, technically the first verse, is really, though it's not stated in the ESV as a question, it's actually implied that he's asking a question. And some of the translations, like I said, say therefore. I'll say therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. They may actually say therefore, is there any encouragement in Christ? It just depends on your translation. And this is the question, the overall idea that Paul wants to get off, right off at the front. He wants you to know, he wants you to kind of ask yourself, are these things available to you? Is this part of your relationship with Christ Jesus? Right? How does this look in your life? Overall, what Paul is writing about here in these first two verses, and really probably even going into verses 3 and 4, he's talking about unity. Okay, he's talking about unity in the body of Christ. See, Paul knew something about unity. He writes about it. Matter of fact, I think he's one of the only apostles who actually wrote anything about it. But he writes about it in Ephesians, right? The dividing wall of hostility in chapter 2. He also, like the first part of chapter 4 of Ephesians, is about unity. He talks about, the reason I think that he talks about it a lot is that he had seen the opposite of unity. Right? What? Matter of fact, he's seeing the opposite of unity right now in Rome. Remember how we talked about that the church in Rome, there's a good possibility that like half the church in Rome didn't even agree with Paul. They weren't actually on his side. You had those out there that were preaching Christ who were doing so humbly and for the advancement of the gospel and were partakers of the fellowship with Paul. Then you had those who were out there preaching Christ, but they were doing it with ulterior motives, hoping to bring more punishment upon Paul. So that right there is division within the church. So Paul knew something about unity because he knew something about division. Division is the opposite of unity. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. Let's see here. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians here. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He talks about both divisions and unity right there. Let there be no divisions, but be united. Now, if we rewind in Paul's life back to his conversion, or just right after his conversion, if you remember, the church was apprehensive about Paul at first, to put it mildly, right? And some of the church didn't trust him. They didn't believe he was a true believer. They had doubts about his conversion. However, there was one person that was stood by Paul, and that was Barnabas, right? Son, the son of encouragement is what Barnabas means. Barnabas is not his real name. Barnabas is his nickname, right? I'm told you don't get to choose your nicknames, right? They get chosen for you, and then they just stick with you. His real name was Joseph. But in Acts 9:27, Barnabas took Paul, and he brought him to the apostles and declared to them that how on the road to Damascus, he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. But there were Hellenistic Jews that were trying to kill Paul right after this. So they end up sending Paul to Tarsus. And again, it was Barnabas who then went to Tarsus and brought Paul to Antioch. In Acts 11:26, it says, for when Barnabas had found Paul, he brought Paul to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church at Antioch, and they taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. So Barnabas and Paul had a ministry where they were united, and they did things together, and there was fruit from it. Their unity was fruitful. Paul's first missionary journey was accompanied by Barnabas, and it was a very fruitful journey. However, that unity, sadly, didn't last. Right? Something changed. In Acts 15, we see this. It says that verse 39, it says, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they, Paul and Barnabas, separated from each other. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. This disagreement had something to do with the work ethic of this disciple named John Mark, possibly a cousin of Barnabas's. Now, in Acts 15:38, it says that Paul thought it best not to take Mark with them because he had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and he had not gone with them to the work. And that's all it took, right? There was a wedge between them. And that difference then of opinion became a sharp disagreement. And that sharp disagreement became a division, and they separated. Sharp disagreement, by the way, in Greek, periaxmos, means a heated contention. So I just want you to know that this wasn't just two church leaders agreeing to disagree. It was far greater than that, right? Matter of fact, we never see Barnabas again in the book of Acts. Paul writes about Barnabas later in Galatians. The very first letter that Paul writes after the separation, I think the first letter that he wrote, as far as all the letters that he wrote, was Galatians. And he's talking about the hypocrisy that was shown by Peter concerning the way that he treated both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, right, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says in Galatians 2:13, he says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritic. They were hypocrites as well, along with Peter, so that even Barnabas, he said, was led astray by the hypocrisy. So I don't know if that played into their separation or not, but odds are it probably did to some degree. So there was already a little bit of division that had started. And that division eventually became a disagreement. And it was really a heated contention, and they ended up going their separate ways. So the point is, Paul knew firsthand the difference between unity and division. Right? He had seen the fruitfulness of unity in his missionary journeys and his time, early times with Barnabas, and now he had also seen the seeds of division. And again, he saw it right here in Rome as well. Proverbs 6 tells us this. Proverbs 6 says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Right? In other words, those who purposely cause division. The Bible calls for unity based on the truth of God's word, and that which causes division is condemned. Right? Paul's going to write to Titus a couple years after this. Paul will write to Titus, and he says, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Those who are causing division, specifically within the church, because that is the context of what we are talking about here, it's about believers who in the church are causing division. They're refusing to submit to the authority of God. They're insubordinate. They don't care for the church or the families within the church. They have no concern for the body of Christ. And with them, there will never, ever be any unity. Now, you might think, like what Paul wrote to Titus, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and twice, have nothing more to do with him. Or what Paul writes in Romans, for example, Romans 16:17, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. He says, avoid them. You might think, well, that seems like division to me as well. Right? Well, it isn't actually. Because tolerating sin and divisiveness within the church doesn't lead to unity. Tolerating false teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing doesn't help either. Those who purposely cause division, incite discord, or rebelling against God's word and God's design for the church. So, church discipline, when done correctly, does not promote division, it promotes unity. And that's the purpose. Right? There's a quote that says that, and I don't know... who this quote is from, that says, it may look like division, but it's a godly separation. God is drawing a clear line between his church and counterfeit Christianity. See, what God is doing in those moments is he's separating the wheat from the tares. And I heard this quote this week. It says, we have too many tares trying to look like wheat as it is. And if you don't know what a tare is, the tare is basically the weeds that can somewhat resemble wheat until they reach maturity. So here's the question that Paul is asking here in verse 1, and this is important to unity, and it's important to your spiritual growth. And you may not think that this is a question, because like I said, some translations, you know, my translation isn't necessarily putting it that way, but some do. But also you should understand that this question, really this statement here that he's using for you to sort of gauge your relationship with Christ is somewhat rhetorical. Right? Somewhat rhetorical. So in verse 1, he says, I'm going to phrase this like a question for you. It says, is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any comfort from love? Is there any participation in the Spirit? Is there any affection and sympathy? It's a question. Is there any of this in Christ? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer, of course, is, well, yes, absolutely. All of those things are in Christ. If you're asking a bunch of believers in the body of Christ if these things exist, they're going to be like, well, yeah, why are you even asking? Well, because of the division that we see. Because these things promote unity, not division. So if you have any of these things, which you should have if you are in Christ, then there should be unity between you and the other members of the body, as far as it is up to you. If you claim to be in Christ, yet none of these things seem apparent in your life, you don't see any encouragement, you don't see any compassion, you don't see any mercy, then one wonders about your relationship with Jesus. Now, the first thing it talks about here, let's break this first verse down. It says, is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, that word for encouragement is paraklesis. Interestingly enough, that word is tied to the word for which we get the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the comforter, the helper, the advocate. And the word for Holy Spirit there is parakletos, right? So you have paraklesis and parakletos. John 14:26, but the helper, that's parakletos, the Holy Spirit, and some translations will say the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Paraklesis, the word for encouragement here, which Paul is bringing up, and he's saying, hey, is there any encouragement in Christ? If someone has to come up to you and you have a relationship with Jesus and you profess to be a Christian, they have to come up to you and they say, is there any encouragement in Christ? Are they asking you that because they've never seen any from you? Do you have the habit of not encouraging people? Paraklesis, encouragement, means to call to one side. It means to console. And at the same time, it means to instruct and teach. See how that ties in with the Holy Spirit? And with teaching, it implies a powerful, persuasive discourse. Think of debate. Have you ever had to debate someone to encourage them? You wouldn't normally even put the two together, because you wouldn't think that debating leads to encouragement. But yet, think about your relationship with God. Think about the time before you gave your life to Christ and the work that the Holy Spirit was doing in you at that time to lead you to Jesus. Were you having debates about your faith? Were you having debates about what God's word said? The Holy Spirit was leading you to Christ. Ultimately, it was going to lead to encouragement, but it started with, in a sense, a powerful discourse about who God was and what God was doing, and did you notice this, and do you believe this, etc. Have you ever had to debate someone to encourage them? I mean, the truth is worth fighting for. We have to take our convictions seriously. But that being said, what is the purpose sometimes when we get into debates with people about things? Is it to encourage someone? I heard this story about the FAA. Is it FAA? The plane company. Okay. Yeah, FAA, I was right. Okay. So they wanted to test the strength, the windshield strength of airplanes. So they created a cannon that shot birds at the airplane windows. And it was very successful. So the people like the Department of Transportation or whoever, you know, they're like, we want to use this cannon. We want to test the windshields of trains. All right, and they're like, okay, here, borrow it from us. So they borrowed it from them, and they put, I don't know, chicken or something. I don't know what they put in there. Anyway, they fired it at the windshield of the train, and it literally just went boosh, right through the windshield. I mean, think of like a spear that snout of the chicken or whatever, just like whoosh, impaled itself in the seat of the engineer or the conductor, whoever be in the front train, literally almost split the seat right in half, right? It was just like boosh, right through the windshield, split the seat. And they're like, whoa, right? So they're upset. They're like, what's going on? It wasn't supposed to do this. What? You know, and so they shoot off a word, you know, a quickly written letter back to the FAA. What's going on? Are we doing this right? How come it's like this? You have this moment. Right at that moment, you have a choice to make if you're the FAA. Do we get in this debate, right, with them? Because we're pretty sure we're right about this and how it works, and they're probably wrong. Or how do we do this to encourage them without condemning them or creating a division here, trying to work together for the betterment of people and safety and airplanes and trains and stuff like that, right? So they just shot him back one sentence. One sentence, that's all they wrote back to him. You know what it said? It said, next time, thaw out the chicken. That was a joke. So the point is, what are we looking to achieve? Right? What are we looking to achieve? Is our purpose of debating people just looking to win? Because debates within the church today in theological circles or off in theological circles are really more about who's going to win. Right? Look how smart I am. Who's going to come across as the smartest person? Or is it about encouragement? Because it should lead to encouragement. Hebrews 3:13 says, but encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here's the thing about encouragement. Encouragement builds people up. It gives them hope and confidence and joy. But division, it just breaks them down. It just separates people. That's all it does. Therefore, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, he says, encourage one another and build another up, just as you are doing. So is there any encouragement in Christ Jesus? The next question he asks is there any comfort in love? Comfort, the word in the Greek is paramuthion. He says, is there any comfort in love? Do you have your favorite comfort foods? Yes, I'm sure you do. How about your favorite comfort clothes? Right? I mean, you might have to put something on to go outside of the house that you wouldn't necessarily wear. But as soon as you get back home, dude, the PJs are back on, right? And if you're not leaving the house, you're not changing. Sweats, T-shirt, PJs, shorts, whatever it is, you have your favorite comfort clothes, your favorite comfort food. The Bible tells us that God's steadfast love is a comfort to us. So therefore, if we're to love others as Christ loved us, our love should be what? A comfort to others. So is there any comfort in love? God is the comfort, God is the God of all comfort. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And again, this all ties back into the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. Then it asks if there's any participation in the Spirit. That word for participation is koinonia, it means fellowship. It's the third time Paul has mentioned fellowship so far in Philippians. Fellowship is the key ingredient to joy. Because God works relationally, and God wants you to work relationally. Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves to be the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's four key areas there about fellowship. But fellowship is greater than that, but it includes those key factors. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The idea about koinonia in the Greek and fellowship, it's a very strong word, The idea is sharing in spiritual blessings, in mutual support, in active partnership in the faith, but sharing actually in all things. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's fellowship. That's fellowship in Christ Jesus. When we have this type of fellowship with one another, then we are united in purpose as we serve Jesus. There's unity. Fellowship in Christ is just that. It's a fellowship that only happens when Christ is at the center of that. You can only have unity in the body of Christ when Christ is at the center. And that also requires fellowship. And then the last thing he asks here is there any affection and sympathy? That word for sympathy can also mean mercy. That word for affection, again, as we went through a couple of weeks ago, has to do with the idea, the Jewish idea, that your all your goodness and all these good things come from your innermost being, from your innards. That word literally means spleen, right? It's one of those weird words. You're like, don't talk about spleens. What does that have to do with affection? How would I be How am I affectionate to someone with my spleen? But Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the idea of what Paul is asking here, again, is just about yearning with the heart of God and having compassionate hearts towards others. He says, is there any of that in your relationship in Christ? Is there any of that? Do you yearn for everyone with the heart of Christ? Do you have compassionate hearts for everyone in Christ? In Colossians 3:12, it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So is there any encouragement? Right? Any fellowship? Any comfort? Any compassion in Christ Jesus? And you would say, just based on your relationship with Christ and the way that Christ has dealt with you, you would say, yes, absolutely there is. I can testify to it, 100%. These things are available in Christ. I have experienced all of these in Christ. I have experienced encouragement and fellowship and comfort and compassion, absolutely. Because these attributes that we're talking about here, these ingredients of joy, if you will, they come from our relationship with Christ. And then through us, Christ uses us to show these in our relationship with others, right? They're used relationally. God deals with you relationally, and he wants you to deal with others relationally. He actually wants you to have relationships, and he uses you that way. So all of these things that Christ has shown you, you should be sharing others. That's why it says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, if we say we have fellowship with God, with Jesus, well, we walk in darkness, right? We lie. And we don't practice the truth. If we claim to have fellowship with God, but we continue to walk in darkness, we're lying, he says. It's not possible. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's the unity. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So these attributes, these ingredients here in verse 1, these are the remedy to division. If in Christ you have encouragement and comfort and participation and affection and sympathy, and with Christ working through you, you are showing these to the others in the body of Christ, then there should be unity. Which is why Paul follows it up with verse 2. It says, well, if these things are in Christ and you have these things which you claim to do because you are in Christ, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul says, well, if that's true, then you should be united together. Remember, he's telling this to the church in Philippi, which was, for the most part, a church that worked really well together. and had really strong ministry loving each other. It's a church that lasted hundreds of years. But yet there were still those in the church causing division. We'll get to that later. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 4. There is no perfect church anywhere. But he's saying, if you have these things, then you're going to complete my joy. It's interesting. If you do a study on the phrase, complete my joy, in the New Testament, you're going to see that every time it's talked about, it has to do with relationships. In other words, joy is made complete most of the time by how God works through you and how you work with other people. Remember what we read in verse 27 last week? It says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Right? Unity. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes this. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. One of the last things that Jesus said, before his death and resurrection was this. Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So Jesus is asking of God the Father that the church be united. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity testifies to God, testifies about God. Unity in the church is very powerful. When other people see it, Jesus says right here, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that unity in the church can testify to the truth of who Jesus is, which is why the church needs to be united. Here's something that C.S. Lewis said. To me, this is a very interesting statement. I put it in here for a reason. C.S. Lewis says this, even when I feared and detested Christianity, I was struck by its essential unity, which, in spite of its divisions, it has never lost. That means C.S. Lewis is saying that before he became a Christian, one of the things that he was struck with the most in Christianity was their unity. Even though there were divisions, he says, it was the unity, in spite of the divisions, it was the unity that really struck me. Unity in the church testifies to the truth of who Jesus is. And here is really key statement here, which is there is no unity without the truth of God's word. And again, context of what we're talking about is unity with believers within the church. There is no unity between believers and unbelievers because if they're not following Christ, we'll never really have that unity, unfortunately. So there can be no unity without the truth of God's word. So Paul's going to go on to present Christ as the ultimate example for this, of course, because it's selfishness that leads to division. It's humility that leads to unity. The only remedy is Jesus. But for now, understand this. What Paul is saying here isn't, can't we all just get along statement? This is more of a doctrinal statement. This is more a statement that says, this is what your life should look like if you profess to be a Christian. It's a life led by the Spirit, a life bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It's a life that builds up. It's a life that comforts. It's a life that shares in fellowships, which means you're relational. It's a life that has a heart of compassion and a heart of mercy. It's a life that works within the body of Christ, standing firm in one mind and one spirit with one purpose, and it's a life that leads people to the one hope that's found in Christ. That's how unity is achieved. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words, and I thank you that these words will get out even due to the static. But I pray, Lord, that we just continue to follow this example, that we allow, Lord, to work through us. So our lives do show this, that our lives do are lives of encouragement and compassion and mercy and peace and love, and that people will see that. And they'll see that, testify the truth of who Jesus is, and lead people to the one hope that's found in Christ Jesus. So we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.